In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, the Hebrew writer tells us to consider how to stir up one another to love the good works, to encourage one another when we assemble together like this. And that's what you've done for me this morning. You really have. I tell you what, we go throughout life, we watch the news, we just be around people, and we see how hurtful people can be. We see how cruel people can be to each other. You're watching what's been going on lately with the highest court in the land. What's happening among our elected officials. You see how hateful people can be. And so I need times like this, beloved. I really do. I need these times where I gather together with you. And I'm reminded every single week how people who truly love Jesus Christ can love one another. How they can encourage one another, lift up one another, stir up one another. You've done that. I thank you for it. I thank you for the love that you show to your Lord every single time we gather together. And I encourage you to do it more and more, and do it not just when we're here, but do it out there in the world. I know you're doing that. But as Paul told the Thessalonian brethren, just do it more and more. You're an encouragement to me. Thank you very much for that. I was saying to Jackie last week that it's usually more than one sermon into a new series before you take a break from that series. But we're going to do that this morning. We started Acts last Lord's Day morning. But I'll tell you what, in my personal study this past week, there's a saying that I heard years ago. I don't remember who said it. But the individual said, when you're studying through the New Testament, particularly the epistles, all roads lead to Romans. And I think ultimately that is true. So I found myself in my own personal study once again in Romans this past week. And in chapter 4, and in that chapter, Paul was dealing with Abraham and showing us the extraordinary faith of that man, how he is the father of the faithful. And verses 20 through 22 of Romans chapter 4 struck me in a way it has not struck me before. And I want to talk to you in the sermon this morning from that particular passage. This is what it says. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. That is why his faith was counted as righteousness. Now, as we go throughout the sermon this morning, there are three things that I want us to notice about Abraham's faith that Paul highlights for us in those three verses. And then I want us to notice the response of God to Abraham's faith, which Paul highlights in these verses as well. I think as we do it, and as we go through this sermon, it will really help us to understand more about the faith God delights in. Because that's what the faith of Abraham is. There's a reason he's the father of the faithful. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, over to Romans chapter 4. And you might want to go ahead and drop a ribbon in there. We're going to have many of the passages just spelled out up here on the screen this morning. But some are a little longer. We can't fit them all up here. So some of them we're going to turn to and we're going to read. Romans chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 is one of those passages. So turn your Bibles there with me, if you will. We'll read those two verses and then we'll read verse 16. It's talking about Abraham, and it says he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. So there you have the Gentiles, but let's bring the Jews in as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Look at verse 16. That is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. You know, we may not always think about it in these terms, but God's plan to save us is really his plan to bring us into the family of Abraham. That's the promise that he made, beginning in Genesis 12, taking it all the way through Genesis 17. And that's the promise that Paul is focusing on in Romans chapter 4. And so when we see Abraham in the New Testament and it's talking about what he did, how he is the father of those who are faithful, it's because of the type of faith that Abraham demonstrated, the type that he showed. And we're going to see a little bit about it this morning. It was an astounding faith. It really was. Absolutely astounding. And the New Testament writers, they show us that it is the blueprint for the type of faith that God delights in His people. So what we're going to do in the sermon this morning is kind of consider the anatomy of Abraham's faith, as Paul sets it forth in verses 20 through 22. Because if we'll do that, and if our faith will be similar to his faith, we're going to know what it is our God seeks and what our God delights in. So as we talk about the anatomy of saving faith, the first thing that I want us to notice is this. It trusts in God's promises despite the apparent difficulties in them being fulfilled. Picking up in verse 18 and taking it through the first part of verse 20, this is what it says about Abraham. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead. Paul would go on to say he was about 100 years old then. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver. Now I want you to consider part of what made Abraham's faith so astounding here. There was nothing from a human perspective that would cause Abraham to view the situation that he was in and see a way for God to fulfill that promise. He was about 100 years old. Sarah's womb was barren. She hadn't been able to have children, and she was about 90 years old at the time. There was nothing as he viewed this that would cause him to say, God is going to be able to fulfill this promise. That's why it said there at the beginning of verse 18, in hope, he believed against hope. There was no human reason for hope. But God had made a promise to Abraham, and Abraham believed it. Many people in the world might have looked at it at that time and said, this is ridiculous. There is no way God can do this. Abraham looked at it and said, I believe what God said. Now, there's something that I want us to understand about our own situation today and about the situation everybody finds themselves in. It is far, far more difficult for God to save sinners than it is for him to make a barren womb conceive. You ever think about that? All God had to do, and it seems strange saying all when we're talking about what we're talking about here, but God, all he had to do to make Sarah conceive was just will it to be so. Just will whatever changes needed to occur within her womb to occur. For God, it's a simple thing. Boom! I want it to happen, it happens. Simple as that. God couldn't deal with sin in that way, though. God couldn't just say, I will that sin be dealt with, and boom, sin was dealt with. It was a bigger problem, a much bigger problem that could not simply be willed or snapped away. It was going to require more than that. I want you to notice some of what Paul has to say about the problem of sin in Romans. We're going to be in chapter 3 here for the first couple of verses. Verse 4 says, what then? He's been talking about Gentiles up to this point. He's including the Jews. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Verse 19. Now this is after a lengthy quote there where he's pulling out several Old Testament passages from their scriptures to draw his point and really drive it home. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Chapter 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So here's the problem that God is dealing with. All mankind was in this situation. It wasn't just that chapter 1 group of those Gentiles who had rejected any knowledge of God, had become as corrupt and disgusting and despicable and ungodly as they could be. They're the only group in the world who's dealing with sin. So yes, it's a problem, but it really only affects that group over there. Then you've got the conscientious Gentile who's trying to do right, and they're failing, so they're lost in sin. Then you've got the Jew. To them were given the oracles of God. They were supposed to be the ones who kind of taught the world and showed the world this is what it looks like to be part of God's people. And yet what would Paul say, quoting from the Old Testament? The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You failed. That's what he said. So we're looking at the entire world caught under the bondage of sin. You may recall the words of Paul in Romans 7 and verse 24. I believe Paul is writing here. This is my opinion. Others can have a different opinion on this. Others do have different opinions. I believe Paul is writing here from the perspective of a Jew doing his very best to live faithfully under the law. He's trying to reach the Jews. And this is the attitude that Paul had before he was in Christ. It's the attitude that all conscientious Jews had, recognizing their condition. Wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? So here's the thing. It isn't just man who finds himself in this terrible position. God finds himself in a tight spot. God wants man to be saved. I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, he says. He wants man saved, but he can't say to man, you know what? Sin's not a big deal. I'm just going to save you. I'm just going to pretend sin hasn't occurred here. He can't do that because he is holy. He is righteous. He has to be true to himself. And so God couldn't deal with our sin the way that he dealt with the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Just will it not to be a problem anymore and fix it. Oh, he fixed it all right. But at an extraordinary cost. I want you to turn with me, if you will, to a few passages here in Romans. Let's read 21 through 25. Romans 3, 21 through 25. Romans 3, 21 through 25 says this, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now notice verse 25. Whom God put forward as a propitiation. That is a sacrifice that takes God's wrath and turns it into favor. Who God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Now I know we've read these verses how many times in our lives as Christians. But we cannot forget the price. We cannot forget what it cost God. The blood of Jesus Christ is what had to be shed. After Jesus lived a flawless, perfectly sinless life. This is what was required for our salvation. What an extraordinary thing. Chapter 4, 22 through 25. We'll talk a little more about verse 22 as we go, but that is why His faith was counted to Him as righteousness. But the words that was counted to Him were not written for His sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in Him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. And notice verse 25. This is one of the most important verses in Romans, and it's one that, quite frankly, is rarely discussed. Who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. That's what God had to do to deal with the problem of sin. These are the steps He had to take. What a price. Chapter 8 and verse 32. Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. Let's read verse 31 as well. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? What did God do to make it possible for you to be saved? To deal with your sin, to deal with Adam's sin? He gave His Son. What did Jesus do? He left glory. Think about that. He left glory, the side of the Father, to come here and not just live 3 decades and some change. Not just live that way, to live sinlessly for that period of time. As the only one in the history of this world who knows what it is to never sin, who knows what it is to have been in the presence of the Father and leave it for over 3 decades. That's what Jesus did. That's what the Father did. It's an extraordinary thing. When we talk about salvation as free, the free gift of salvation, it was not free to God. Was not free to the Son. That's what our God has done. Here's the question. Do we trust God's promise of forgiveness? Do we trust His promise of adoption? I don't know the full extent of my sin. I don't know all of the sins that I've committed in my life. I do know I've committed a lot of them. A lot of them. And sometimes it's hard for me to believe that. Why would He love me? Why would He forgive me? He told me He did. When I read Romans 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What an extraordinary statement. Do you believe that? I hope that you do. Because saving faith trusts in God's promises, even when it seems so difficult for them to be brought about. But let's go on, because we learned something else about Abraham's faith there in Romans 4. His faith was ever strengthening. The second part of verse 20, as well as all of verse 21, it says, but he grew strong in his faith, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Now, we know what God's promise to Abraham was. And in that particular context, it's dealing with having the child of promise, an extraordinary promise. And it would require God's intervention to make it happen. But I want you to think about some of the promises that's been made to us. Every bit is extraordinary. In fact, even more so. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to some of these passages. Actually, I believe these are ones that are going to be on the screen. So don't turn there unless you want to. You can read them up here. The first one is Hebrews 13. Second part of verse 5 and verse 6 says this, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? You know that promise, I will never leave you or forsake you? Remember who it is that's making it. It's not me making it to you. It's not you making it to me. We're dealing with God making this promise to his faithful people. The fact that the Hebrew writer uses it shows that the application extends to God's faithful people of all time. God is saying, I will not leave you and I will not forsake you. Over in Romans 8 and verse 34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. Notice, who indeed is interceding for us. What an extraordinary thing that right now, at the right hand of God, is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, interceding on my behalf to His Father, interceding on your behalf to His Father. What an extraordinary promise that is. I mean, that is incredible. It's amazing. It's one of God's promises to us. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. This passage says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Listen to that. God's promise is that I have given you all things that pertain to life and godliness. And part of the result of that, if you will embrace those things, you will become a partaker of the divine nature. Who do you want to be like? Kids want to be like their parents, at least at first. I went through that period of time. My greatest goal was to be like mom and dad. I wanted to be like my grandfather. Then I went through my early phase where I wanted to be like whoever was playing quarterback for the Bengals at the time. We all have those times, right? We want to be like someone. God is saying, I have made it possible for you to become a partaker of my nature. That is awesome, isn't it? That is extraordinary. But as awesome as that is, we have an adversary, and what he's trying to do is just use the circumstances of life, the valleys, the hard times, those difficult times. He's trying to use those times to blind us, to cause us not even to think about the promises that God has given us or to doubt them. That's what he wants to do. And we can see how successful he is at doing that. We can look through the Psalms. And we can find the psalmist. Sometimes it's David. Sometimes it's the sons of Asaph. Maybe the sons of Korah. Could be any one of them. But we can go through the Psalms. And we can find some extraordinarily godly men crying out to God, where have you gone? I mean, you promised to be with us, but where have you gone? Look what I'm going through and I don't see you here now. What's happened? And in each case, we find them reminding themselves of what God has done in the past. But what Satan is trying to do is just get us not even to think about these promises. Or, if we do think about them, get us to doubt them. To question the power of God, to question His love, His grace for us. That's what He wants us to do. But if we can respond to those times the way that the psalmists respond to them, beloved, we're going to be okay. We're going to be okay. We're going to get through it. The psalmists, what they always did in those moments when they found themselves stumbling and they found themselves beginning to flail a little bit, they reminded themselves of the astounding things that God had done. They went back and they just started to go down the list, either of what God had done in the past, or they would look at His creation, or they would look at particular instances from their own lives when God had been gracious to them, and they would pull those moments out just as reminders. And when doubts begin to increase in our minds, when they begin to invade, that's when it is essential, beloved, that we start to recount His deeds. Psalm 9 and verse 1, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. And so sometimes the situation that we're in might seem so overwhelming, and we might think to ourselves, does God even have the power to do something about this? And all we have to do is look out a window. All we have to do is open a door and step outside and look into the heavens. Look at the trees. Look at the hills. Look at the mountains. Look at the water. Look at the stars, the sun, the moon, all of those things. The God who did that, He can keep His promises. Not only can He will. So what we need to do, just as Abraham did, recount His wonderful deeds and just watch our faith grow stronger when we do. Going back to Romans 4, the third part of verse 20 tells this about Abraham. He was glorifying God. He grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. That's an essential part of saving faith, giving glory to God. And when we think about it, I mean, we live in a world where everybody, it seems, wants glory of some sort. Everybody wants to be recognized, and everybody wants to be held up, and everyone wants to be praised and honored. There is one for whom all of those things, to its greatest extent, belongs not just because He had a good accomplishment, but belongs because of who He is. It is His by right, glory and praise and worship and honor. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to Psalm 145. We're going to read the first three verses to begin. Psalm 145, verses 1 through 3. Then we'll read verses 10 through 12. Psalm 145, verses 1 through 3, and then 10 through 12. This psalm is attributed to David. It says, I will extol you. I will praise you. Lift up your name. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And His gentleness, or His greatness rather, is unsearchable. 10 through 12. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. That's what saints are to be about. That's what we are to be doing. And let me tell you this, my friends, there is no truer response to God than that. When we consider what He has done, when we consider what understand this. And I mean this exactly the way I'm saying it. You ever hear, as a parent say to your child, look at what you put me through. Look at what you're putting me through. Look at what we've put him through. Look at the steps he's had to take for us. There is no truer response to that than glorifying and praising his name. And telling other people about it, because if there's one thing people need to know, it's this. And we need to make sure that we are out there telling them. But I've learned over the years, as many of you I'm sure have as well, the only time we really do this is when we take the time to meditate upon him. And that means that when we read passages like we just read there in Psalm 145, you know, that's nice. It's good that David did that. And then let me just move on to the next thing. It's looking at it, looking at what he said, getting to the heart of it. Why did he say that? What was it about God that filled him with these thoughts of glory and praise and worship? What was it that led to that? And that's what we've got to do for ourselves. We've got to think about what God has done, what he's accomplished for us and continues to accomplish. Because only when we do that will we find ourselves glorifying him the way that we should. And you know what else we'll find? When we meditate upon him the way we should, that glorifying and praising and worshiping, it just comes naturally. It's like a 1+1=2 equation. The one comes from the other. Right here in Romans, I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Now, Paul was not the kind of man that we find overwhelmed at times by emotion. This was an extremely intelligent man, a very tough-minded man. But we come across a passage here in Romans chapter 11 after he has been talking about the mystery of Israel's salvation. And we're not even going to mention that. This is not the time or the place for that. But just listen to Paul as he's thought about God's plan. Verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. The idea is past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. So what Paul has done, really in chapter 9 through 11 especially, but he started all the way back in chapter 2, he's been building upon God's plan. And as he's thought about the wisdom of God, Paul's blown away. Who could have thought of this? Who could have had the power to bring this about? There is no one except for our God. And so what is the truest response to that, the most appropriate? Glorify him. Praise him. And that's what Paul did. And that's what we need to do as well. Why? Because it's an essential part of saving faith. And as Abraham did all of these things, God took notice of it. And in verse 22, we read, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. So we read through Scripture, what we learn about God is this: nothing delights him more than when he looks upon mankind and he finds great faith there. I want you to look at a couple of passages. These also come from Paul, but they come from the Corinthian letters. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to read verse 9 and the first part of verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 and the first part of verse 10. It says this: but as it is written, and this comes from Isaiah, which we're reading throughout our scripture reading here, what no eye has seen nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. You know what that means? That means if you have a good imagination, I've got a really good imagination, and you do the very best that you can to imagine what's waiting for us when we finally hear that, "Well done," we're not going to come close. We're not going to come close. We can't imagine what's in store for us because our God loves us. What an awesome thought. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 16 through 18. Now, this passage is a little bit different than the one we just read. This is dealing with our lives here upon this earth and what God is doing for those who love Him here upon this earth. 16, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. You've been talking about the veil of Moses, the veil of the old law, how the Jews struggled with that. Verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Now notice verse 18, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. What an extraordinary statement that is. We are being transformed into one degree of glory to another. And what glory has he been talking about there? The glory of the Lord. And our God is helping us grow, transforming us as we remain faithful and true from one degree of glory to another. Ultimately, beloved, saving faith culminates in heaven. That's where it ends up. And we've seen the anatomy of it this morning. We've seen the blueprint. Another gracious, wonderful blessing that we have from God is that He doesn't hide His will from us. We know exactly what we need to do to get there. Our God wants His children home. And so He's doing everything He can to get us there. Let us all learn from the Father of the faithful. And if we will, our faith will be commended just as His was. There may be some here this morning who are not Christians, and if that's the case, you have the opportunity now to render your obedience to Jesus Christ. And if you truly believe that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, I pray that you would take that step. Repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus as Lord, and be immersed in water to have your sins washed clean from your soul, putting Him on there, contacting that saving blood. All things are ready. The only question is, are you? And if the answer is yes, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.